Good morning. If you guys want to grab your Bibles or your iPads or phones, that whatever you're going to follow along in the scriptures with today, we're not going to be in Revelation today. We're actually going to be in Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you've hit Matthew, you've gone too far. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 13, and read clear to the end of the book, which is chapter 4, verse 6. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between righteousness and wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evil doers will be stubble. That day is coming, the day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Thank you, Amber. So as she mentioned, we're taking a break from our series in Revelation today to look at a passage from Malachi. John asked me if I'd be willing to preach today, and he's gracious enough to give me a choice between continuing in Revelation or preaching something else. So I have left Revelation for wiser heads than mine. But although we are taking a break from Revelation, in another sense, we aren't. At least not exactly are we taking a break from the themes of Revelation, as you might have noticed in this passage. The truths of this passage closely parallel with the things that we've been seeing in Revelation as well. And it's my hope that this morning, this passage will not only be of a benefit to us today, but also will enrich our understanding and application of Revelation as well in the coming weeks. But because we're here in a different book, it is important that I provide you with some context. Consequently, the sermon will be a little bit front-heavy, but we'll speed up as we go along. John told me to keep it, I think it's under 2 hours? 2 hours. So as long as we stay focused, we should just barely hit that goal. But first, in terms of historical context, the prophet Malachi preached to the people of Israel who had returned from exile in Babylon about 2,500 years ago. There is a Persian governor over them, but the temple's been rebuilt. They're back in the promised land. And taking this passage in at first glance and hearing a number like 2,500 years ago, we might assume that we have very little in common with the people that Malachi prophesied to. But I would argue that we have far more in common with them than we might think. First, like the people of Malachi's day, we are a people who look both backwards and forwards. We look both back to the past of what God has done and forwards to the future for what we're waiting for God to do. And not only this, but it seems like many of the problems of Malachi's day are still our problems too. Now, because we haven't had the opportunity to work through this book from the beginning, I should also give you a little bit of context about the book itself. little bit about its structure. Now, it actually has a pretty straightforward structure. You couldn't tell it looking at the chapter divisions and the headers, but in this book, Malachi describes a series of six disputes, disputes between God and the Israelites. In each dispute, first God speaks, identifying a sin or a set of sins of the people, and then the people contradict and question God. And then God speaks again, vindicating himself and condemning the people. So when we reach this passage, we reach the final dispute and the conclusion to this overall covenant dispute between God and his people. Well, at this point, when we reach this passage, every word of God up to this point has been contradicted or questioned by God's unfaithful people. Five times already, God has spoken, the people have doubted God's words, and God has answered them. So without reviewing the entire book, every passage in detail, this should be enough to show that there's something seriously wrong in the hearts of God's people. This is not a people that is characterized by holiness or zeal or love of God. This is a people that in their worldliness seem to be arrogant of ignorant of their many sins, and not only do they not see the profit in serving God, but their automatic, unthinking response to God's correction in every situation is to disbelieve him, to question him, to contradict him. Now, some of you might think I'm perhaps being a bit harsh on them just based on this one passage, but look at verses 13 through 15 with me, and I'll give you at least one piece of evidence for the sorry state of the people before we really get into it. So verses 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now again, looking at this passage alone, I think we should recognize something is wrong with their hearts here. But to further show the people's hard-heartedness, look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So perhaps we would want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're raising a legitimate concern. Maybe they're just humbly asking for an explanation or an assurance. But we need to realize that this complaint that they're making in our passage not only is not framed as a humble request for explanation, but it's already been answered. It's the same complaint they made in chapter 2. And this is not meekness seeking understanding. This is belligerence in the face of God's words. Once already, the people have been called out for their arrogance and for speaking against God, and God has already made a defense against these claims. But here in chapter 3, not only do we find the people still living in the same worldly ways, not only do we find them needing correction again, but we find their stubborn refusal to accept the correction once again as well. So before we launch into the text, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is not a people that is wholeheartedly devoted to God. This is a short-sighted and forgetful people, a people who continue to grumble and to doubt God even after he has directly spoken to them and answered their complaint, after he has already revealed his relationship to them. This is not a people after God's own heart. It is not a people that is seeking to walk with God. And even in the face of God's own words, they still persist in their own foolish thoughts and ways, as if God had never spoken to them. They live like they don't know who he is, his character, his promises to them, and they use their mouths to doubt, to discourage one another, and to question God. They doubt God's words. They doubt God's justice. They doubt God's goodness. They doubt God's love for his people. And this repetition of the same outrageous failure, even in the face of God's own words to them, seems almost too ridiculous to be true, right? I mean, can you imagine actually doubting God's own words to you? Well, looking to my own heart, I actually can, because I find that I do that same thing far, far too often. Even this week, I have struggled to walk in faith in obedience to God's word. Even this week, I have lived as though he had never spoken, had never demonstrated his character to me or his love to me, never told me how I might live a good life.
how I might walk in step with the Spirit, imitating Christ. And not only this, but any examples I might point to from this week would not be the first time such a thing has occurred in my life. It would not be the first time that I've lived just doing whatever was right in my own eyes. And I doubt that I'm alone in this. Israel's actions seem ridiculous until we slow down enough to look at our own hearts and find that we do the same thing every day. So let's slow down. Let's look at our hearts. Where is yours? Perhaps this week you have been completely ensnared in worldly concerns and desires and have not given the God who redeemed you or his will for your life even half a thought. Or perhaps this week, as you follow the news or suffer through sickness or even have just been trying to make ends meet, you haven't lived like God is speaking truthfully when he says that he is sovereign over all things. Perhaps you've been wondering at God's justice as those you love are mistreated, or as you've seen wicked people promoted or put in power, or even as you look back to your past and wonder how a just God could allow such terrible things to happen to you and those you love. Or perhaps today you are suffering under the weight of tragedy, and it's just hard to believe that God is speaking the truth when he says that he loves you and that he's working all things for your good. Or perhaps right now you are bent low under the weight of sin and self-condemnation, and you just can't bring yourself to believe in God's forgiveness and love to you. Perhaps you're here in church today, but you don't feel like you belong here. And as you take stock of your life, you doubt if one such as you could really be God's child. Perhaps you can intellectually assent to all the truths that I've said, but right now, is the love of God real to you? Do you live like it? Because whether the problem is actively doubting God's words in Scripture or besetting fears and anxieties, unrepentant sin, or even some combination of all of these, regardless, all of us need some encouragement today to turn towards God and believe his promises to us. And we have just such a word of encouragement today here at the end of Malachi. In this text, we will see that God's goodness, God's justice, and God's love for us is an unchanging reality. And so we should be unwavering in our response towards him. Because although God's justice is not always easily seen or understood, and there are days when it feels like his goodness and love are nothing more than abstract ideas, there is a day coming when God's justice and God's goodness and God's love will not only be seen, but fully realized. And so now I need to show you this here in this text. And so let's look at it. So as we've already seen in verses 13 through 15, God speaks of what the people are doing wrong, and of course they deny it and contradict God again. And not for the first time, God has called them out for doubting his justice, his goodness, his love for his people. But look at what happens next, because that's a part of God's larger answer to this complaint. So verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So let's talk about these verses here. First, we have a mention of those who feared the Lord. Now, even among the people that have returned to Israel after the exile, we find two groups of people. Those who fear the Lord and those who don't. And often in Scripture, fearing the Lord could be synonymous with those obedient to the Lord or those who are devoted to God. For Israel as a whole, amidst the Jews that have returned to Jerusalem, it seems that the exile was finally sufficient discipline for them to put away their idolatry and some of their more flagrant sins. But on the whole, we still find a largely cold and undevoted people. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes are turned downward and inward, and they do not know and love God. They don't know his character, his love, they don't know him personally, and so their response to his lordship over their lives is to grumble and to try to find ways around it to greater profit. Yet in the midst of these people, we do find a remnant. We find that there are still those who fear the Lord, and when God speaks, they speak to one another. Now, if you're like me, that might have thrown you at first. Reading right along, hoping for the best, you might have expected it to say something like, the people cried out to God, or they cried out in repentance. But what we find here is that they speak to one another. And I think this is best understood in contrast to verses 13 through 15. I think in verses 13 through 15, Israel as a whole is gossiping to one another about God. I think they are using their speech with one another as a means to complain and even discourage one another from doing good. But I don't think that those who feared the Lord are participating in this. Instead, I think they use the occasion of God's correction, God's words to them, to encourage one another. And I think this is implied in the effect, because what's the result of their speaking to one another? God pays attention, and he is pleased. Now, let's just take a moment to think about that. God paid attention. Now, I think most Christians learn pretty early on that God knows everything. So you can argue that he's paying attention to everything all the time. But I think we often struggle to ever think of this as working for our good. If anything, we might view it more negatively. I think of it like this. When I was growing up, it felt like, genuinely, my mom had eyes in the back of her head. I know that's a cliche thing, but for my mom, it was real. It was eerie. I can hardly think of a time growing up that I did not do something wrong, or I did something wrong, and I did not also get caught. And I'm sure that there were times when it felt like my mother's supernatural ability was only ever employed when I was misbehaving and never when I was doing anything good. But of course, that's not true. I'm sure my mother encouraged me far more than she ever rebuked me. But sometimes, especially when she wasn't near or I didn't feel I was receiving the recognition I should for my good works, it was easy to feel discouraged, to feel that my mother was not seeking my good. And I feel like we often think of God in this way. But this idea of God as just an eager disciplinarian, gleefully doling out punishment, is completely antithetical to who he is. God is not watching you intently in order to catch you. He's not waiting expectantly for you to mess up. God is not disgusted with you and your repeated failures. He is not one inch, one misstep away from casting you off forever. That's a lie. Here's the truth. For those of us who are in Christ, even though God knows your every thought and deed, he still loves you and desires your good. The bad news is way worse than you think, by the way, because he not only knows all the wrong that you've done, all the wrong you've ever committed, even the stuff you forgot about, he also knows all the wrong you're still yet to do. He knows your badness worse, or he knows it better than you do. But the good news is even better. For those who are in Christ, no matter how much we might grieve him through our sin, he still loves you and desires your good. Because his love doesn't depend on us and our worthiness to receive it. He has removed our sins in Christ and promised to remember them no more for his sake. Yet, though we may know this to be true, sometimes our sins are so much easier to see than God's love for us. But God does love us. And as we'll see in a moment, his attention is employed for our good. Which brings me, finally, to my first point. We should trust in God's goodness because he listens intently and remembers those who honor him. Malachi makes it a point to show us that when we are doing what God has asked and empowered us to do, he pays attention, and he remembers it. In this particular case, God is so pleased that he has them written down in his book of remembrance. But what is this book? Well, this is the only place where the book of remembrance is mentioned in the scriptures. And the Hebrew word for remembrance here, zikdron, is uncommon, and it's usually only found where the importance of remembering something is being emphasized. In addition, the word usually means not only to keep a record in mind, but to act on what is being remembered. So this is something to be remembered that is important, something to be remembered that will be acted upon. And I think the best way to think about the book of remembrance is to line it up with the book of life. We see the book of life all throughout the New Testament as a record of the righteous that are to inherit eternal life. The book of remembrance may or may not be exactly the same thing, but it's at least very similar. And we can know this because of the clues we find in the following phrase, in which God says, "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession." This is helpful in understanding the purpose of the Book of Remembrance because we have several parallels for God's treasured possession in the Scriptures. The first place we find it is in Exodus 19:5 at the covenant ceremony at Sinai. In this ceremony, God tells the people that if they will indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant, they shall be his treasured possession among all the peoples. And as we trace the development of God's kingdom through God's covenants, we come to understand that this treasured possession is essentially the same as those written in the Book of Life, the righteous who are to inherit eternal life. So here, when God says he will remember them, he is saying that these are the people he will deliver. He is promising to spare them when judgment comes, for he has compassion on them as sons who serve him faithfully. Furthermore, he's telling us here that there's no way he's going to forget because he's got it all written down. By describing his remembrance as a written book, he is describing to us the permanence of his attention and his intention towards us. God has a record of all who are under his special care and guardianship, and he who is described in this passage as the Lord of hosts, he will deliver them from this world of sin so that they might be with him. When all you can think about is your weakness, your repeated failures, your sin, God looks at those who fear his name and says, "They shall be mine." God has determined it, and El Shaddai will not be impeded. If you fear his name and put your hope in Christ, you will be spared. You will be a part of his treasured possession. So let us respond appropriately. Let us follow the example of those who feared the Lord in Malachi's day. Let us not just turn to the Lord individually, but let us exhort one another. Let us speak with one another and encourage one another in the mighty truths of Scripture. We should take every opportunity to encourage one another and remind one another that God's attention is fixed on us for our good, and encourage one another with the goodness of the Lord, who not only remembers us in salvation, but even graciously rewards us for the good works he prepared beforehand for us, the good works he has given us the grace to even desire, let alone to do. Such reminders are not only a means of perseverance, but stir us up to greater love and good works, to which Christ has promised great profit, great reward. So let us love God by loving one another. But let's keep moving through this text. So in verses 17 and 18, God begins to answer more fully these accusations against him. God says that the day is coming when he will reap his treasured possession, and on that day, this doubting people will once again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And this leads me to my second point. We should trust in God's justice because God will set every wrong right. So let's keep reading and read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So what is this day that is coming? Well, in verse 5, it's referred to as the great and awesome day of the Lord. And every time we read about the day of the Lord in the Bible, it's referring to that last day, the final judgment. And on this day, those who live in opposition to God, they'll be like stubble, the small remnant of the grain stalk left after the harvest, which is useless for anything but burning, and they will be completely destroyed. Notice the parallel here. In the initial complaint, the people say that the arrogant are blessed and that the evildoer prospers, but what does God say? God says that as far as the arrogant and the evildoer are concerned, neither root nor branch will escape. The wicked will be utterly destroyed and without exception. When God sets everything right, evil will be completely undone. But for those who fear the name of the Lord, that same day will have a different outcome. When that sun dawns, it does not burn them, but this Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. But what does that mean? Well, let's take it apart at a time. First, the grammar here for son of righteousness may mean that it's a son whose nature is righteousness. It might mean that it's a son that reveals righteousness, or it might mean that it's a son that produces righteousness. But I think most likely it's all of the above. I think righteousness is its nature, righteousness is what it reveals, and righteousness is what it produces. Second, we see that this son rises. And though this day brings judgment, a sunrise doesn't typically symbolize judgment, especially one bringing healing. So what does a sunrise symbolize? Well, what does it symbolize if not the dawning of a new day, the start of something new? And third, it says that it shall bring healing in its wings. So the wings of the sun is poetical language for the rays, the light that comes forth from it, that lights things up, warms them. And in this case, everywhere those rays touch, it will bring healing. And this healing is not just physical, though it includes that. I think it also includes an element of spiritual healing. So when we put all of this together, what do we think now? What is this son of righteousness? Well, I think that it's a metaphor for the one who has also been called the star out of Jacob, the great light and the light of the Gentiles. I think this son is the S-O-N, son of man, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and that that new day will be the new creation. For when Christ comes again, a new day will most certainly have dawned. And how we should long for that glorious sunrise. Because when that new day dawns, we will be healed. We will be made whole. We will be glorified, free from the corruption of this world as all things are made new. No more pain, no more sickness, no more failure, no more weakness, no more death. Our sanctification complete, save to sin no more. God will set things right. So now let me ask you a question. When you think of this glorious reality and of the joy we will experience in the new creation, is the first thing that comes to mind an image of a calf leaping from a stall? I'm going to go out on a limb and say probably not. To be honest, before studying this text, not only would that image not have occurred to me either, but I don't know if it would have even been encouraging. Might have just kind of skimmed past it because I didn't know what it meant. But I've learned that God is wiser and a better author than I am. So I studied this phrase, and here's what I found. I learned something interesting about the English language. It turns out the phrase, leaping like calves, used to be translated in the English Bible using an old word that has since fallen out of fashion called gamboling, which is just a fun word. Go ahead. You could say it too. Gamboling. And if I can let you in on a little secret, hey, John, can you plug your ears for a second? Just for a second. Yeah. It's actually pronounced gambling. But don't tell the elders, because if the first time they let me up here, I'm preaching on the virtues of gambling. They're never going to let me up here again. Okay, you're fine now, John. But what does it mean to gamble? Well, have any of you guys ever seen a puppy playing in the snow for the first time? Or children running for all they're worth when they come to a new playground? Or that classic viral video of the baby elephant's first day at the beach? Well, in all of these, we see gamboling. To gambol is to run and jump about playfully. It's like frolicking, but with greater joy, greater intensity. The image here is an image of the sheer joy and wonder of an innocent playing in the snow, at the beach, a playground, a park. It is the focused, euphoric sense of childlike wonder and joy in ourselves and in our surroundings, an exuberant joy that is so great that anything that might try to detract from it is forgotten. And it's a sense that we seem to lose as we get older and as the cares and the pains of this world start to weigh us down. And indeed, I think God recognizes this loss when in verse 2 he says that we will go out. This language is meant to make us think of being set free from bondage, which makes it a fitting phrase because that's exactly what's going to happen. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation has been subjected to futility and bondage, but a day is coming when the birth pangs will cease and we will be free. And not only that, but Paul tells us that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Our suffering, it's real, and it can seem unbearable at times, but this image of gamboling is meant to show us that when Christ comes again and makes all things new, we will not be dragging ourselves to our feet and shuffling into the New Jerusalem, bowed down, covered in wounds, suffering. We will leap like calves just let out of the stall, like puppies in the snow or a baby elephant at the beach, with a sense of childlike wonder and joy greater than anything we ever experienced as children. When the new creation comes, when that sun shines on us with healing in its wings, Bill and Coulter and Ian will run foot races under that sun. Nancy and Jamie and Kathy will do cartwheels in the grass with Steve and with Jared and with Andrew. And we will caper and we will frolic with all the exuberance of children set loose in Disney World. And it will be right as God makes all things right. Our joy and wonder will be greater than anything we have ever seen, ever experienced, or can even imagine in this life. God will set things right. Every bad thing will come untrue. Trust in his justice. Now, I hope this text has been encouraging to you so far, but for some of you, you might feel something of a tension here, because the promises of God for those who love him are amazing, but if we examine our lives carefully, we might feel we identify more with the worldly, lukewarm, contrary people in verses 13 through 15 than with those who fear the Lord. With all the wrong we've done, with all of our repeated failures, shouldn't we be among those trampled ashes? So often we have doubted God's words to us. We doubt his goodness and his love for us. So often we have ignored the callings that he has placed on our lives that it would seem arrogant and foolish to just assume ourselves among those described as fearing the Lord. And consequently, if these were God's last words to us, this passage may not actually be all that encouraging. And to this, look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So as God is wrapping up his discourse with Israel, and in fact, the entire Old Testament, in his final words to the people, he gives them a command. At face value, the command is to remember, which means to act out the law. But it's important to look at this command in its context here at the end of the Old Testament. What has preceded this command? Well, from Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, onward, we find God continuously telling his people to listen and obey so that he might bless them. And we find the people continuously failing. And not just up to Malachi, but all the way through Malachi, to the very end. So this command to follow the law, if we're paying attention and are cognizant of our own failings, it does not by itself add much encouragement, but instead conviction and perhaps even condemnation, because it's not naturally in our hearts to follow God. We are hopelessly self-centered, and our default mode of worship is to worship ourselves or transitory created things. If this command was all on its own, we would still be lost. But lucky for us, this is not the end. God has not yet given his final word. The last two verses of our Old Testament contain a promise. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So God not only gives an instruction, he also gives a provision. Elijah will unite the people in the covenant. This book ends with a command to obey, which we can't keep, followed by a promise to turn the hearts of the people before the day of final judgment comes, to prevent our utter destruction. But what does it mean that God will send Elijah the prophet? And what is all this about turning the hearts of fathers to their children and vice versa? Now, there's a lot of discussion at this point, but let me build a case for how I think we are to read this. First, we know from Matthew 17, 11 through 13, and its parallels, that John the Baptist is the one who came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah as prophesied here. But what does it mean for him to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers? Well, Luke 1, 16 through 17, which reiterates this prophecy, but in overt relation to John the Baptist, is very helpful here. So Luke 1, 16 through 17 says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So the primary focus of this final prophetic word to Israel is that a man who we now know to be John the Baptist will be used by the Spirit to transform the hearts of the people so that they might be ready for the day that was still in the coming all those years ago. And it would make sense then that as their hearts are transformed by the power of the Spirit, that the people will naturally act differently towards one another and towards God. So John the Baptist was sent to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord has come, which brings me to my final point. We should trust in God's love because he has made a way for us to be among the righteous. God's final word was not Malachi 4:4, but it was also not Malachi 4:6. God's final word was Christ. God, from the moment Adam sinned in the garden, has seen how helpless we are. We are made to find our ultimate purpose and joy in God alone, but we have become twisted. We are turned in on ourselves so that we seek our happiness and our fulfillment in things that cannot satisfy us rather than submit ourselves to God. We seek peace, comfort, and happiness in our relationships, in financial security, even in our own righteousness. But when we look to even good things more than Christ, we are enslaved to idols that cannot deliver us. We cannot escape on our own. We cannot be free. We cannot turn our wicked hearts to find our joy and purpose in the one to whom it rightfully belongs. And God knew from before the beginning of time that there was no way we could work our way back into relationship with him. And because God is a just God, and we cannot help but be wicked people, we deserve death. An eternal separation from him. And God will give what is deserved. The great and awesome day of the Lord has been a long time coming. But God, in his love, in order to save his people while remaining just, took on flesh, lived the perfect life, and bore our sins so that we might be free, that we might have relationship with God once again. And now for those of us who are in Christ, we have Christ's righteousness. So you see, it's actually very, very good news that God will remember and reward righteousness, because when he looks at us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, while this is glorious, I'm afraid I might have lost some of you. Chances are I started explaining the gospel and some of you started thinking about what to make for lunch, or started thinking about the yard work, or a nice, so nice Sunday afternoon nap. And it's because you've heard it before. It's not that you think it's unimportant, it's just you've heard it so many times, and we can forget how it applies to what we're going through today. We know this world is broken. We know ourselves to be broken. We know God says he will redeem all things, but there's so many things we have to do now, so many things to think about now. And not only this, our weakness is here now. The pain is here now. It can hurt now. But I want you to know this. You are not alone. God himself has experienced the pain and the sorrow and the corruption that we experience. Do not miss the amazing, gracious condescension of God to us in the gospel. Understand this. We do not have some distant God, arbitrary, cold, fulfills certain philosophical ideals of justice. Our God took on our humanity, suffered as we suffered, experienced all the pain and the corruption that we experienced, and then went even further and bore all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin. Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might not taste it, so that we might be with him. The one who formed the entire universe by just the power of his spoken word, this being of infinite worth and beauty, let lowly soldiers hold him down and nail him to a cross so that he might save them. And the God who would stoop so low, who would go through all of this out of love for you is a God who you should trust. God does not need to do more to earn your trust. In conclusion, Malachi knew, as he prophesied to the people of God in his day, that at the level of their heart, there must lie a deep, radical, overwhelming conviction that God loves them, or they would never stand. And this is still true for us today. Without this at heart, we are lost. So praise God that for those of us who are in Christ, God transforms our hearts, just like he did in the first century through John the Baptist. And praise God that he brings conviction that he really does love us and he really is working all things for our good so that we might turn to him, obeying his word, so that we might be like Christ for our good and for his glory. And the day is fast coming when our faith will be sight. The day is coming when God's goodness and love towards us will be fully felt. 1 John 3 says that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as Christ is pure. So let us purify ourselves through hoping in Christ and in his return. Through the empowerment of the Spirit and because of what Christ has already done, let us live righteously in obedience to the Scriptures, heeding every command, every warning, and faithfully looking forward to the day when our faith will be sight. Christ has come, and he has overcome the world. And after all Christ went through, God Almighty will not see his plans thwarted. At the price he paid to redeem you, El Shaddai will finish the work he began in you. So because God has made a way for us to be among the righteous, because he has done all that is necessary to save you at a cost that is beyond your comprehension, trust him. Because you are more wicked than you would have ever believed, but also more loved than you would have ever dared hope, live your life in unwavering, faithful obedience, trusting in his love. And know that he will be faithful to keep his promises. He always has, and he always will. Trust in his love for you this morning, even as we hope for the day when Christ returns and God's goodness, God's justice, and God's love towards us will be fully realized. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so often weak, so foolish and short-sighted. We are so quick to forget your character, your promises, your relationship to us. Thank you that you are greater than we are, that you are steadfast even in the midst of our faithfulness. Thank you that you are unwavering in your character, in your goodness, your justice, and your love towards us. Please pour out your Spirit on us and cause us to be unwavering towards you in turn, for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.